Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, down through verse 23, the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, you can even look in your blue pew Bibles there. This is the very word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And now, pray with me if you would. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you great praise this morning because you have shown your Son to be highly exalted with the name that is above all names. That you have made all his enemies his footstool. That he is exalted above all for your glory, Heavenly Father. And in so doing, your Holy Spirit testifies throughout the world that Christ is Lord. And we submit this morning to Christ as then that King, that Lord, the Almighty, the Sovereign One. And we thank you that because he is over all, he has the power to forgive our sins, even as we have just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. We thank you that there is forgiveness of sin in this world, even though those who reject you know nothing of it. And yet that hope, the hope that a person, a flawed, sinful, rebellious, selfish person can be right with you, that hope is the reason why we are here. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would remind us again through this service of your glory, the glory in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the glory that there is forgiveness of sins. And because of that, we also know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can speak to you with real open hearts, in a real intimacy. We can appeal to you knowing that our prayers are heard. And so we ask this morning for great mercy and grace upon this church. Many people are suffering. They're struggling. They're suffering with short-term illnesses, struggling with stress and anxiety, suffering with relationships, whether in their marriages or in their families or their workplaces or even in this church. We also see people suffering in great ways with bigger things. We pray especially for our brother Brad Theed this morning. We ask, Lord, for mercy upon him, that you would heal him. We pray for him and Christelle and their family. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them much grace, even this day, even in these next few moments. Grant them a sense of your close presence and your love toward them. We thank you for Brad and Christelle's witness. We pray for their neighbor, Jeremy, who works down in Crow's Nest Pass, and for Brad's sister and many others who have been struck by their testimony and have begun a search to know who is this Jesus of this gospel. So we pray for them this morning. We pray your love and kindness be upon them today. We pray as well for those in this city that are in great need of your grace. They need the power of the forgiveness of sins. They need to be granted repentance from their sins. And even as we are in the celebration of Stampede here in Calgary, and there is so much fun and so many good things happening, and yet in the midst of this, there is great wickedness. And we pray that people would flee from the wrath to come, that they would not glory in their wickedness, but they would see that each breath is a gift of your grace, and that they would return thanks to you with deep gratitude for all that they have, rather than seeking to indulge themselves in the wickedness of their own selfish pleasure. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy on this land. There is great wickedness in the land, even as we see so many good things, but they are not good. We don't have the good things because we are a good people, but because you are a good God. And oh Lord, we are so ungrateful. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to have deep humility in this land, deep gratitude to you, and that would be centered, not in a generic way, but centered upon the goodness of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And now, as we consider your word, I pray that we would receive it as a gift that we don't deserve, a gift that we have not earned, but a gift even to cherish, that we would hang on your every word, Lord. So help us now as we receive your word and change us by your own power. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It seems to be the case in this day and age that we are intimidated by power. Intimidated by power. All the news that we get constantly is about power that we can't seem to withstand. So, probably a big one that we're hearing all the time is about artificial intelligence and its power, or about data centers and their power, or the power they're going to consume, the power they're going to generate. We can think about our society, and even in our what's described as a representative democracy, which is at a very low ebb, there is seeming to be powers there. You know, on the CBC, when they talk about politics, the show is called Power and Politics. There's power in these places, computing power. There's, you know, I mean, your electrical bill. There's some power there, and you're thinking, how is this what this costs? All of this power that we're consuming? Just keep the lights off. Power everywhere. There's people talking more about the power of angels and demons, the power of magic and the occult, the power, even there's speculation now about the power of aliens. People are talking about that. The power of Islam, even in this city. The power of the Roman Catholic Church. The power of secular humanism. These are powers. And it can be very intimidating, depending on which of these powers seems to be confronting you more. And you'd be quite intimidated by it. And then there's the church. And the feeling is, as Francis Schaeffer said, We're such a little place. You know, there's not much power here. You know, we don't, the crowds here this morning are not the same as down at the Stampede. Oh, we're just a little group here. Not much power. But as Francis Schaeffer pointed out, and Paul's point in chapter, at the end of chapter 1, it is that contrary to appearances, in God's kingdom, there are no little people. There are no little people. Not because you are big and powerful, but because your God is. And that is critical. Paul's intention here at the end of chapter 1 is to take that beautiful eulogy that you had in verse 3 through 14, and he wants to turn it into thanksgiving to God and then prayer for the most unlikely of recipients, the church. Praying for the church. And if you're new to this kind of teaching here this morning, if this is new to you, maybe you're a visitor, maybe you're watching online, and this is new to you, then I invite you to consider this exploration, to hear of God's compelling love extended toward weak and essentially powerless people. That is what we are all about here, is to consider His power, His love, His grace, even toward then these very particular people that are called the ecclesia, the church. Now, as we begin in verse 15, Paul says, for this reason. Well, what's he referring to? What's the reason? Well, it's because of this beautiful eulogy of verses 3 and 14 that if you've been coming for the last couple of Sundays, you've heard us go through. And it has been beautiful. This beatitude of God, this legacy and inheritance of the beloved and those then who are in the beloved, who are in Christ. This remarkable two-word phrase, being in Christ. So because of all of this, verse 15, the latter half, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So this is one of the examples, one of many really, of a Christian who cares enough for someone else to talk about them to God. That's what it is. To care enough for another human being or a group of human beings, to care enough for them that you're going to talk to God about them. And it is then what it means to pray for someone. It's to care for them enough to talk to God about them. And that means you're remembering them and you mention them to God. And this is Paul's common practice. So he remembered the Roman Christians. He remembered the Christians in the Lycus Valley from Ephesus up to Colossae. He remembered the Christians at Thessalonica in northern Greece. He remembered the Philippian Christians in central Greece. He even remembered those Christians in Italy and the empire's capital, even at Rome. All of these Christians, Paul remembered them to God. He mentioned them to God. And so you find his remembrances in the first chapter of all of those letters. So that's what, when you have then all of these different letters in the New Testament, that is what it's expressing. Intercessory prayer is what it is often called. It's not really a sophisticated ritual. It's just simply caring enough about other people to remember them and then to mention them to God, that God would do them good. So you're saying, well, I'm not really good at this prayer thing. Well, do you care about someone? Can you remember a little bit about them? Can you mention something about them to God? Then you're praying for them. It's not that, oh, well, I don't have the these and the thous, and I don't have the words to say. Well, I'm sure you can at least do some mentioning. A little mentioning goes a long way. And so if you're not a good prayer, and as I've said at different times, when I pray, I'm more of a blurter. I blurt out. I'm not very articulate. I just spill. But that's okay, because that's how I mention things to God. I just spill it out, and that's okay. And Paul, he just kept on mentioning. And he mentioned the Ephesian Christians every time he prayed. He didn't quit. He hadn't ceased continuing to pray for them. And Paul shared what then he said to God, which this is just an amazing, amazing bit of transparency here. Talk about being intimate, revealing your deepest heart. He's actually sharing with us what he actually shares with God in praying for others. It's very intimate. And turning his thoughts to God in prayer, he says this, verse 17, you see it there. Kind of his aim, his purpose. He says, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So that's what he's aiming at in this prayer. And he speaks of this amazing title. He speaks of the Father of glory. The Father of glory. It's an amazing title. It's meaningful, I think, for the Ephesian Christians to be reminded of this, that God is the Father of glory, because for these Ephesian Christians, their neighbors in Ephesus, where there was this massive temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis, this goddess, their neighbors lived there, and their neighbors would chant and say, Megale, Megale, hey Artemis, Ephesione. Great, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Of course, that's what they chanted in Acts chapter 19. They chanted it for hours. So that's what they think. They think Artemis is great, but by contrast, God is the Father of glory, the Father of great deeds and renown and reputation. That's what was understood as glory amongst the Greeks. It is great, great deeds and renown and reputation. God is the Father of all of that. And so because of his great deeds, because of his renown, because of his reputation, and the weight then of that in the Hebrew sense, that Hebrew sense of the weight of glory, because of all of that that's pressing down, it's amazing that then he's a giver of gifts. From all of that, he's generous in being a giver of gifts. Paul prays that these Ephesians, who are surrounded by very aggressive unbelievers, much like our world today, Paul prays that this Father of glory would give a gift. In other words, what would he give? To give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, you might wonder, okay, if you're kind of Bible reader, you're reading this, well, but didn't these Ephesian Christians already have the Spirit? Didn't they already have it? Well, yes, it's true. Yeah, they already had the Spirit. They were believers, they had the Spirit, but possessing the Spirit is not like, you know, walking around with a water bottle. It's like, oh yeah, I've got the Spirit. I've got it. It's here with me. You know, carry it with me wherever I go. No, Instead, having the Spirit means having the flow of the Bow River washing over you. That is what having the Spirit is. A constant flow. Not, oh yeah, well, I've got the Holy Spirit, I can stick it in my back pocket. That's how some people think of the Spirit. No. It is, you saw the, maybe you went and you looked at the Bow River or the Elbow, and you saw the flooding. You saw the rage of it. Imagine the Spirit flooding over you. That is the nature of the Spirit. So there are more benefits, though, to enjoy from this ever-flowing procession of the Holy Spirit. There are benefits like wisdom and the revealing of the knowledge of God. That's what you're getting. More and more wisdom from the Spirit. More and more of an understanding of God, knowing God. J.I. Packer, late Anglican, who wrote his classic book, Knowing God, he said, quote, "A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him." You see the difference there? It's not about knowing about Him, it's about knowing Him. And the Spirit flows and brings to you this wisdom and knowledge of God. You know God. And of course, that's something, even for a Christian, that they can know God more and more. You say, well, yeah, but you know God already. Well, you do, but you can know Him more and more. And that's what Paul is praying for them. Paul is praying that the Spirit will show God to the believers. This is what A.W. Tozer was getting at when he said this quote. He said, "We need never shout across the spaces to an absent God. He is nearer than our own soul, closer than our most secret thoughts." That is, you feel God's distant. It's not true. He is closer than your most secret thoughts. And you can know Him, not just knowing about Him. You can know Him. God is present in His omnipresence, but He is also present by the ever-flowing gift of the Holy Spirit and His blessings to us. This is what Paul is praying. And so just ask yourself this question. Do you believe that the Father of glory, in all of His greatness, in all of His great deeds, in all of His reputation and renown, do you believe that the Father of glory could give you more wisdom than you already have? Could He give you more of a knowledge of God than you already have? Because, like, I think, you know, it's very easy, being in the church, you think, oh, well, I kind of know the answers. I did a Bible study on Ephesians. I know this material. Well, do you actually believe that you can know more? That you can know God more? Or are you thinking, well, actually, I'm going to try to find out about God through other avenues, but I'm not actually going to trust God to show me? Paul's praying that God would do this. And you have to believe that God would actually give that to you. It's interesting, Jared, he mentioned in the opening liturgy from Psalm 36:9, mentions both the fountain and the light. And Paul, here then moving to verse 18, he doesn't use the water illustration, but rather the benefits of light. But it's interesting that they always go together, even though I'm using the illustration of the water, but the flow is just like the beams of light too. And he then says in verse 18, speaking of these benefits, he says, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It is one of the most profound descriptions of what happens in the soul that you could ever find, not only in the Bible, but in any description of anything anywhere. The eyes of your hearts enlightened. I mean, just think about it. Did you know that your heart has eyes? You know, like, well, of course not, Clint. You don't know anything. You're a dummy. That's not true. I mean, you could have a scientific description. You could call it conscience. You could call it your capacity as a sentient being. You could call it your affections. You could call it your cognition. You could call it any number of labels. But we're talking about the deepest metaphysical perception that a human being can have. To see what is unseen from the interior of ourselves. Can you see what is unseen? This is always a challenge, you know, people, you know, they say they're an atheist. You know, and, oh, well, I can't see God, so he must not be there. And that, I mean, my go-to, I just always say as well, can you see the love that your wife has for you or your husband to a wife? You know, can you see that love? Well, no, I don't see it kind of traveling across the airwaves, right? You don't see it. But is it real? Ask your wife on Valentine's Day and you don't give her flowers, whether there's been, you know, you've messed up there or something. You know there's love there or there isn't. It's tangible, even though you don't see it. You might see the results of it. You might see tokens of expressions of it, but you actually don't see the love. And yet it's true, it's there. This is why we all have these eyes in our hearts. Now, when I think about the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, I have to immediately, I think about my own eyes, and I think about the laser eye surgery that I got last summer. So I've never dyed my hair, but I did get laser eye surgery. So I had glasses since I was 12 years old. I still reach to the nightstand for my glasses every morning because I'm not used to it. Anyways, getting off on the story. Anyways, I got the laser eye surgery, and my eyes swole up so bad. Do not get laser eye surgery on Friday afternoon as the last appointment. That's my advice. I couldn't see. Even though my eyes were open, but I couldn't see. Everything was dark and dim and cloudy. But then, when my eyes healed, I could say they were enlightened. They were enlightened. Like, I could see. And it's like, I can really see, but I don't have my glasses on. I couldn't believe it. All was clear and sharp and vivid and bright and light. Now, imagine not your physical sight being enlightened, but the sight of your soul being enlightened. That's what we're talking about. The sight of your soul being enlightened. You see the wonder of the world, and then to be able to see and trace it back to God's own hand. To be able to see the providence and purposes of God in every triumph and every tragedy. To see it all. To start to see the threads of connection. To see God's hand orchestrating all things. And even to see God. Not with the physical eye, but to see God with the heart's eye, seeing him as he is, seeing his character, seeing his power, seeing his love. To be able to see that. It's only seen with the eyes of the heart. It is not seen with the physical eye. To see God with the eyes of your heart is only possible if God gives you the eyes to see. Of course, Isaiah warned about this blindness of the eyes in Israel, so that then when it comes to the time of Christ, Jesus pronounced a blessing on believers when he said in Matthew 13, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Matthew 13, 17, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Not just seeing physically, but seeing with the eyes of the heart. So if you're here this morning and you have the privilege of having the eyes of your heart enlightened, do you recognize that privilege with deep gratitude? Well, if your eyes are enlightened, what do they see? The eyes of the heart. Because we're talking about then the eyes of the heart, not physical eyes. Well, there's sort of a threefold enlightenment that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. The enlightenment, this threefold enlightenment is to see hope, riches, and power. Hope, riches, and power. He says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his might. So Paul had already been talking about the hope for the future, what he calls in Philippians 3:14, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. Our hope is up and away. And we are being called or summoned or drawn to that hope with that invincible calling that if we are a true believer in Jesus Christ, God is calling us home. It's what we just celebrated in the Lord's Supper as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Or until he takes us home. We are called. That's the nature of this calling. And then we have hope then that we are being called to that eternal home. We have hope. Paul has already talked about the riches, the resources of the inheritance which the saints possess together, what we looked at last time and last couple of sermons. There is no lack of supply. There is no recession with God. There's no famine. There's no lack of riches in this inheritance. This is an inheritance that can never go bankrupt. This is the inheritance where Christ and his benefits are a Costco spiritually to us. To be vulgar about it. You know, just think about your week. You probably forgot this, as I did. But for the believer, infinite resources are backing you. And meanwhile, we think, well, I don't have anything behind me. I'm just a little person in a little place. No, infinite resources, riches. Paul, of course, had unpacked all of this theme in that beautiful eulogy of verses 3 through 14. But now he makes a new emphasis at the end. It's the third piece. He talks about power. Power. And verse 19, if you look at it there carefully, verse 19 is a series of power words. And they are stacked like dominoes. Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. As I was going through this in the original, just to alliterate and kind of paraphrase the Greek sense, Paul speaks of a hyperbole, of mega greatness, of his dynamic power applied with energetically strong dominion toward all who believe and for the benefit of believers. So all of these words, just saying over and over this power. And, you know, the Ephesian Christians, first century in Ephesus, modern Turkey, you know, them, just like you and me, they felt relatively powerless in their society, right? I mean, you know, it's then, you know, it's today. They couldn't stop the corruption. You know, the news comes at me every day. The corruption is in society. It's just mind-boggling. But you can't seem to do anything about it. They couldn't, these folks, just like us, they couldn't stop the corruption. They couldn't end the darkness. They couldn't save the world. They couldn't fix it with their own efforts. But Paul reminded them, and reminding the churches that were in the circuit that received this letter, it was a circular letter to a number of churches. He reminds them, he reminds us today, those who read it now, he reminds us that God is working in us, and he's working for us. In us and for us. And the us is important here, because it is not that God is just working for other people. He is working for us. There is a distinctive us here. It is a privilege. It is a compelling privilege, but it is a privilege. It is a privilege to which the whole world is invited to join in, but they must join on Christ's terms. And there is an us, and there is a them. But the us here, Paul actually includes himself, the Jew, with the Gentile Christians and with all believers. That's who the us is. As he told the Romans later, he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Utter confidence. Remarkable statement. Now, my guess is, even this morning, that you have a little bit of amnesia when it comes to thinking about the power of God. You've maybe started to then resort to other sources of power rather than God. Things that make you feel powerful. Financial power, computing power, social power, political power. But Ephesians 1:20 tells us where the power is. It is God's power. It is this power, and if you aren't convinced of it, Paul is going to give you the best argument for why you need to have the amnesia about God's power cast away and be reminded of how powerful he is. Because he says in verse 20, it is the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. There's nothing left out. He's over it all. Not just today, but forever. Not just on earth, but in heaven and under the earth. It is all-encompassing, and he's over it all. This is real power. This is real power. Power over all rule, authority, and dominion. In other words, this is a power that is cosmic in scope. It is physical, but it is metaphysical. It is seen and it is unseen. It is power over hierarchies of angels. It is power over the bureaucracies of demons. It is power over the satanic. It is power over Satan. Luther said Satan is God's dog. You're not. Yeah, he might yap at your heels, and he's an irritant, but do not think that he is anywhere in parallel on the level of God. Not even close. Might be more powerful than you, but he is not more powerful than God. This is then power that is over the courts, power over the algorithms, power over the laws of nature, and power over the conspiracies of man. Everybody's caught up in those powers. No. He is powerful over all those things. Now, the only way you wouldn't think he's powerful over those things if you stop thinking about God and you become a practical atheist and you act like he is not there, and then you're intimidated by these powers. And that's what happens to me, and I'm sure it happens to you. These things look big and God seems small, but it's not true. It's not right. You have to come back to God's word and be reminded, no. God is absolutely in control. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he can turn it on or turn it off or do whatever he wants when he wants. And if he's not doing it right now, it's because he's got a really good reason for it. And you've got to trust him. And if you're not convinced of this, then Exhibit A in this courtroom prosecution is the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So this week I was reading a book by a medical doctor who noted how difficult it is to keep cells alive, keep them alive in a petri dish in a cultured environment, and how quickly they die. So he'd do the experiments, and he'd have to try to keep these cells alive long enough to do the experiment. And he said, they just die so quickly, and it is impossible to re-energize them and make them alive. And then he noted the detail of all the complex processes of cellular life that have to be created from scratch and maintained all at a cellular level and then scaled into a complex human being. And he pointed out that all of this shows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a display of raw power. Raw power. It's not alteration. It's going from nothing to a being. Complexity. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's why it's called a new creation in Christ. Now be honest. You might believe in the power of God somewhat, but if you believed in the power of God rightly, would you ever worry in the slightest? You just wouldn't. But you do. You do worry, and I worry, and I stress, and you stress. Why? Because we just don't believe what we say we believe. Like, we only believe it a little bit, but not too much. So the issue, and Paul's getting at it, is actually in Ephesus. These good folks at Ephesus, they still needed to be reminded to believe God. And that's what you need to be reminded, and I do too. Our issue is actually unbelief. You remember the story when Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son Isaac on the altar, and Abraham was going to do it? Wouldn't it seem fair to say that Abraham believed in the power of God to raise his own son from the dead? He believed in the power of God. Faith in the power of God. And Abraham, like Paul later, was not ashamed of God's gospel because it is, as Paul said, the power of God for salvation. And the point of Paul telling this local church all of this is to remind them that this power was for them, for the little people, the church. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Theologians will speak of archetypal and ectypal theology. Archetypal is viewing things from God's perspective, from that higher plane. And ectypal theology is things dealing with the things of creation, of men and women, boys and girls. And here we have this ectypal thing where it's God to his people. Christ is given as a gift from God to the church. And the church is his body. That's why you will find Christians calling the church the body of Christ. It's this kind of language, and it's throughout Paul's letters. This body is the place where the fullness of him resides, who fills all in all. So the key to remember is the head of the cosmos is the head of the church. It's not that, oh, well, he has power in these four walls, but outside of these four walls, he's like the pagan gods where suddenly if you're in a different land, oh, well, that god doesn't have power here. No, he's not like that. He has power over all. Christ is over all. Christ operates powerfully for the church above all. He fills the church with his presence and power. And that's what we need to be reminded of today. Well, just to bring it to a close, I want to read from J. Gresham Machen just this quote and then make an application or two. Machen said, "It is impossible, therefore, to deal first with the social and political evils of the day and then deal afterward with the unseen things, for simple reason that without dealing with the unseen things, you cannot deal successfully with those social and political problems at all." In other words, you have to get, lack of a better phrase, you have to get in touch with the eyes of your heart. Get in touch with stop looking with your physical eyes and get in touch with the eyes of your heart. And have your eyes of your heart enlightened to see God's power and glory, to see the unseen things, to see the unseen things of God. And when you do that, it will change how you view your troubles and cares and what's going on. And then you start seeing that the hope and the riches and the power are yours. It is Paul's great emphasis in Ephesians. It is actually about the church and the church, for the church to realize what they've got. This is what you've got. This is all yours. This is your inheritance. This is what belongs to you. And so I would say, if you're here this morning and you're anxious, you're stressed, you're suffering, you're worried about things at home, worried about things in this society, and there's lots to be worried about, don't get me wrong. But if that's you, then to consider the fact that this power, the power of God, is yours, and it is for you, then you can trust that God is orchestrating even the troubles and trials and life in this crazy society. He is orchestrating that for you to bring himself glory in and through you. And so his love abounds because he sees you and he is focused on you for his glory. But the second thing I'll say is, if you are not in the church, I know you're in the building in the church right now, but if you are not belonging to Jesus Christ, and when I say belonging to him, I'm not saying you're dabbling. I'm saying, have you given yourself wholly to him? You might be a teenager here. You might be a visitor. You might be someone that's come to this church for a long time that's kind of playing the role because your friends are here. But you actually don't belong to him. Then I urge you, you need to ask God to do laser eye surgery on the eyes of your heart, to wound you and to heal you. And you will actually have eyes to see, and you will have a heart to believe, and you will bring him great glory because he will have done it from first to last. May that be true for you today and for all of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that all of our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, would be enlightened even more today, and that that would change us, and we would give you great glory for your power. Oh Lord, powerfully show yourself to every spiritual eye here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand to worship the true and living God. Please rise. Do you believe that God has the power to forgive your sins? Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." It's an amazing deal, and anybody can get in on it. All you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ alone, and all these benefits are yours. But more than that, you get God. May that be true for each soul here today. Reminder, 7 o'clock tonight, we're going to sing his praises. Join us tonight at 7 for the hymn sing. God bless you all. Go in peace.